To the Old Testament prophetic book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Page 978. We're just going to take a look most particularly at two verses tonight. This message is entitled God's Cure for Tepid Faith. That means lukewarm faith. Not hot faith. Let's read together starting in verse 1. Everybody ready? Chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. As you all are praying this week, be mindful of Brother Brett lost his grandmother this week, and that's a traumatic experience. And so, needless to say, that Brett and his family are suffering heartache and loss, and so be praying. And there are others in the body of Christ that are sick and not doing well. Chris White's grandmother has been diagnosed with a cancerous mass in her abdomen. And so they have given her anywhere from 2 weeks to 2 years. I just don't know, and according to what Kelsey told me. So that's where they're at tonight. They drove back to Kansas to be with her. She basically raised Chris. And so he's struggling. So maybe a call or two for some of our family of faith that we love so much. We deeply care and love Brett and his family. And Brett, you know it all. You married into Grace Life Church. And we love you, brother. And the Lord will be faithful through these times. I know how hard it is that I've had to suffer the loss of all my grandparents, and it's hard. And now those of you that have lost loved ones can understand that as well. And so encourage him and encourage Brother Chris and those in the body of Christ that are going through difficult times to stand with them and just hugs and say, I love you and I'm praying for you is simply all you have to say. And just to know that they're loved and we have a deep concern and care. And for those of you that would like to come, we're going to have a service on the graveside at 10 a.m. on Friday. Is that right, Brett? For your grandmother. And so, and if you would like to come and to support them, that would be welcomed. Miss Linda? Anybody graduating? I'm not. I'm past my prime. See, I didn't think we had any graduates this year, so. Verse 1 of our text reads, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. These are some very powerful verses. It's just amazing to me that we're so quickly coming to the end of this little book in the Old Testament. It's been greatly helpful to me. I hope it has been for you. But we're going to talk about God's cure for tepid faith. The great preacher Billy Sunday, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's of the last century. He's been gone for quite a while, but he's a very evangelistic preacher. Said that when may a revival be expected? When the wickedness of the wicked grieves and distresses the Christian. And what a very powerful quote. I want you to just imagine for a moment the dilemma that the prophet Habakkuk finds himself amidst, that God has cast judgment upon His people, Judah, and that the people of God have fallen into scandalous sin. They're in an apostate condition. They are giving themselves over to the pursuit of sin, and that God has revealed to the man of God that He's going to bring judgment upon the people of God by raising up the Chaldeans as an instrument of judgment. In fact, he's telling the prophet that dark and difficult days are ahead of God's people. They're going to experience bloodshed. They're going to face violence and death. And captivity is before the people of God who lay drunk on sin. They're inebriated in their own sin. And then the anxiety of the situation begins to burden the man of God's heart until that burden overflows to the point it erupts into a rhapsody of prayer. And this is where all of revival begins. It always begins with prayer. And our text here is a glorious picture of how God cures tepid or lukewarm faith. Now, obviously, there is direct implication here. This implies Israel, Judah, in its direct context, but there's application for the modern church. Otherwise, the Spirit of God would not have preserved this in Holy Scripture. There's a lot of application here for us, because ancient Judah is not the only ones that are in need of revival. Amen? You know, I believe, and I think you'll attest with me and affirm, that the American church is at an all-time low when it comes to spiritual strength, when it comes to godliness. We're at an all-time low. I was reading a recent release of a Gallup poll. In fact, it was released between the 3rd and the 7th of May this month. And it concluded this about Americans. 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. And if you want to be shaken up a little bit more, confessing evangelical Protestantism, 30% believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. That's professing Christians. And then 35% of Protestants, evangelical Protestants. And so that 30% would be including Catholics and those that claim to be Christian. But then when it comes to Protestants, which would be your mainlines, your Baptists, your Presbyterians, your Methodists, Pentecostals, on and on that we go. I looked that up for this reason. American Christianity is in a dangerous decline, just like Judah in their spiritual situation. And so Habakkuk's problem was Habakkuk's problem, but Habakkuk's problems are our problem in America. And the enormity of the crisis in this man of God's estimation sets him forth to prayer. And I would say that we need to follow suit. If we're going to see a change, we're going to have to pray. So, Pastor, don't you believe that God's sovereign in revival? God is sovereign in revival, and God's chosen the means of prayer to send forth revival. There's never been a revival without men and women praying for it. It just doesn't happen. There are three truths I want us to see in these two verses. Number one, I want us to see the need for revival. My second point will be the means of revival. And then my final point will be the outcome of revival. What is God's cure for tepid faith? Revival. That God revive His work. Now, there is national revival. There is personal revival. There is corporate revival. There has been revivals in different settings around the globe throughout all of the church age. And I, for years and years, when I was a younger man, set myself to study in the revivals of history. My library is filled with volumes about revivals of years gone by. And there's revival, and maybe you've experienced it, where God will revive you. Maybe you go through a time of spiritual decline and you're struggling with things that used to be in your past, and all of a sudden they have resurfaced, and you find yourself in a season of life to where your spiritual condition is further away than it used to be. And you need God to revive you and to bring you back, and that God through providence and the Word of God and in prayer. And maybe people praying for you. Maybe God will use a sermon to reignite those flames of desire for God once again. So as we're thinking about revival, I don't want our mind to be cast upon just one aspect of revival. Maybe we're thinking about a national revival. Maybe we're thinking about America. Or maybe we're thinking about the Protestant church at large, the church body as a whole in America, or even globally. We got to think broader. Maybe God wants to deal with us. He wants us at Grace Life Church revived. Maybe it's personally. Maybe it's one by one to be revived for our spiritual tide to no longer be out, but to come in, to lay hold of Him once again, and to be revived, to be stirred, to be awakened once again, and to be knit together with Christ and to be dependent upon Him. So we want to see the need for revival here. For us to cultivate this, now obviously there are implications of this with Habakkuk's prayer. You don't pray for revival when things are going well in the church. You pray and you begin to be burdened for revival whenever there is the godliness of the people, it's ebbing low. And so we need to look back at what's going on in the national affairs of Israel, for which the man of God begins to cry out to God for revival for the people. There are several things I want us to see, and we're going to have to go back to chapter 1 to see these. There are three things about the need that we have for revival. Number one, we need revival when a passion for God is in decline. When our passion for God is in decline. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Why do you make me see iniquity? The prophet cries. The prophets were messengers that were sent to the people of God. God set apart these godly men. He raised them up and uniquely gifted them to be spokesmen for God, to speak to man for God. But now we see the prophet. He sees iniquity within the people. The spirituality is far removed from where it once was. And Israel had formerly, if you'll remember with me, experienced an open heaven under the reign of King Josiah. Do you remember this? It was a time whenever the people of God had returned to God in repentance and in obedience. Josiah the king, who was raised up, who took over at the age of 8 years old, began to lead and lead in righteousness. And Israel, under his leadership, had experienced a godly reformation. This is what the word of the Lord says in 2 Chronicles 34:30 about Josiah. It says, "The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies, and to keep his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform words of the covenant that were written in the book, in the Word of God, the law." But these reforms, as we know, didn't last, did they? We know that King Josiah was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25 tells us about his death. And soon, Josiah was replaced by an ungodly king. In fact, it was his second son, a man by the name of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was a vassal king that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He scratched Nebuchadnezzar's back, if you will, and Nebuchadnezzar liked it and appointed him as a king. And he was basically an instrument being used by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. But Jehoiakim led Israel back into idolatry, to lewdness, wickedness. And after hearing Jeremiah's prophecies, Jeremiah was prophesying the word of the Lord against the sin of Judah. But after hearing Jeremiah's prophecies through Baruch, he was displeased. Jehoiakim was displeased. He didn't like the sound of the Word of God. And then Jehoiakim took the scroll. Listen to this. He took the scroll of the Word of God. You know what he did with it? He cut it into pieces and he threw it into the fire and he burned it up. The Word of the Lord. So the nation is beginning to go backwards, following suit after the leadership. It says a lot about leadership. So goes the leadership, so goes the congregation. We must, listen to me, look at me, every one of you, you must demand, as members of Grace Life Church, your pastors be godly. Don't settle, don't just build on relationships. Oh, I like that person. Listen, if we are not living godly in Christ Jesus, for God's sake and for your good, vote us out. Get godly men, because where the leadership goes, the people are going to follow. Just the way God's designed it. Let me read what the Word of the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah about Jehoiakim. Now I want you to listen. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk. It says in Jeremiah 36, verse 21 to 25, Jeremiah 36, 21 to 25, "Then the king sent Jehudi, I'm not too sure, but he might have been a Jedi. To get the scroll. Now listen, he took the scroll out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to other officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And yet the king and all of his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Delilah and Gemira pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And then we come to Habakkuk chapter 1 and we find the people of God living in great spiritual decline and in moral anarchy. They've gone backwards into their sin. The entire nation has been given over to lewdness and it has fallen into a vast and rapid spiritual decline, and that their spiritual passion has been traded for moral revelry. Listen, revival is needed when spiritual passion gives way to sinful appetites. And we see that in this text. Second, I want you to see is that revival is needed whenever the truth, divine truth, is disregarded. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. The law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. Listen, we need revival whenever the Bible is being neglected and disobeyed. When the Word of God, as what we read in those statistics, just came out a few weeks ago from Gallup poll, that was 30% of evangelicals claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What does that mean other than 70% of people that are going to Protestant churches don't believe the Bible? Scary. Scary. The regard for truth is the parent of all righteousness. The regard for truth is the parent of all righteousness. But whenever truth is rejected and disregarded, there's only one thing left: the escalation of moral depravity and insanity. Judah, the people of God, followed the lead of their king Jehoiakim. He burned the scroll of the word of the Lord, and the result of it was this: pagan revelry. Pagan revelry. You know, whenever America rejected the Word of God, the first thing that took place, that we passed into legislation the rightful murder of innocent babies. That's paganism. Pagans sacrifice their children. It's paganism. The first thing that happened when America separated the church from the state is that we passed legislation to kill innocent children. Paganism. And Judah followed this. The leaders burned the scroll, the Word of God. And in every divine reformation, you know what the catalyst of a reformation is? It's a restoration of the Word of God to its rightful place. Every time there's been a revival, every time there has been a reformation, the Word of God has been placed back into its proper place, a high and lofty and exalted place where God has placed it in His infinite wisdom. He holds the Word higher than His own name, it says in Scripture. So the forerunners of reforms under Jehoiakim's reign was a recovery of the Word of God. Whenever Josiah led these reforms for Israel and God was moving and the people were repenting and that there was a sense of a national revival and a recovery of spiritual desire and spiritual longing and obedience to God, the Word of God was recovered, that it was laying in seclusion in the temple, hidden, and they brought the Word of God back, and the result of bringing the Word of God back was that God turned the people's hearts back to Himself through His Word. Let me read this to you. This is in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8, 10 and 11, and 13. I'll read it to you. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of God. the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book of Shaphan, who read it. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told King Josiah, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And listen, and when the king heard the words of the book of the law, listen, he tore his clothes. Repentance. And he said this, go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people in all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. You know, that was true in Josiah's day and it's true today. In my introduction, I just read a Gallup poll that indicated that 30% of evangelicals believe the Word of God is true, and that means that 70% of church-going Protestants don't believe the Bible. We don't take heed to the Word of God. Listen, revival is needed when the Word of the Lord is disregarded. Third, we need a revival whenever wickedness prevails. We need a revival when wickedness prevails. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Now you've got to understand, we're talking about revival. Why do we need it? You've got to go all the way back to the beginning when the man of God is indicting the people of God for their sin and showing why he's praying for revival. Because things couldn't get much worse. But they did. The wicked surround the righteous. Verse 4. Therefore justice comes out perverted. You know, nothing stimulates wickedness more than placing God's Word into the archives away from God's people. There ain't nothing will stimulate foul, sinful perversion more than separating God's people from God's holy Word. But that's exactly what happened in Habakkuk's day. Jehoiakim had cut up the Word of God. Jehoiakim had cut up the Bible and he burned it. He burned it. The Word of the Lord was being read in his hearing and he didn't like what he heard and he was convicted and he, instead of repenting and turning back to God, listen, because his heart was evil, he cut the Word of God up and he burned it. You know what the outcome was? Moral upheaval. Moral upheaval. Listen, church, apart from the Word of God, mankind will plummet into moral sewage. Judah went back into idolatry after Josiah was killed in battle. Violence was soon to be widespread, and the streets were soon to be soaked with blood, the blood of innocents, even children. Listen to me, we're living in a nation that's pretty screwed up. The pornography industry, the abortion industry, they're at epidemic levels in our nation, in our country. And listen, and the church is not exempted because a good majority of this is done by church people. We need revival all the way from the White House to the church house in America. It seems that our nation is defined globally by other nations by its sinfulness, by our wickedness. We're the laughing stock of the nations. I don't know if you're aware of that, but we are. We have become sin gluttons in America. Whenever sin prevails, beloved, revival is needed. Whenever Josiah read the Word of God, whenever Josiah read what was said in the Word of God, in light of the nation's sins, here's what he did. He ripped his clothes, which is a sign and signet of repentance, and he set his heart to obey God. That's 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 11 and 13. He tore his clothes, he set his heart to obey God, and then he began to blaze a path for the glory of God. That's when we need revival, beloved, when you have these things take place. Secondarily, I want you to see the means of revival. Back to chapter 3. Go back there quickly with me. In the first part of it, he says this. I want us to see the means of revival. We saw when revival is needed. Now I want us to see how revival comes. What is the means of revival? The man of God says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Did you hear what he said? He says, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. There are two things in this text, I believe, that are important for us to grasp that God uses as a means of divine awakening and revival, reform. These are ends that God, or means that God has attached to ends with regard to revival. The two means that are mentioned here that God uses to revive His people is that when He chooses to do so, He uses these means. Number one, He uses revealed truth. Lord, I have heard the report about You. Where do we hear the report about God? In the Bible. Revealed truth, divine truth. The prophet here noted and recorded that it was a report about God that preceded his prayer for revival. And what is he talking about? What's Habakkuk talking about? He's talking about the Bible, the Word of the Lord. Revivalist Henry Blackaby once said that powerful preaching is the hallmark of a true revival. That revival preachers demonstrate their commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture with bold, urgent, uncompromising preaching as they set before God's people the way of life and death. Mr. Blackaby goes on to say that powerful Spirit-filled sermons concerning sin, concerning Christ and the cross, penetrate the hearts of the saved and the lost alike with realities of eternity. Revivals are brought about by the means of the preaching of the Word of God. It was this way in Josiah's day. Under the leadership of Josiah, that righteous, godly king, reformation and revival was provoked by the Word of God that had been discovered. Because God's Word is the sword of the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 6. It's a double-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It's like a hammer, it says in Jeremiah. God's Word is life, it says in the Gospel of John. And that strong, penetrating, Spirit-empowered preaching is the means that God uses to revive His people. Listen, locally, personally, nationally, the Word of the Lord. And apart from the Word of God, there's not going to be a revival. Apart from the truth of Scripture, there's not going to be a revival. Listen, we need more than moralism. Moralism will dissipate like the dew of the morning. We need the soul-searching, Spirit-empowered truth of the Word of God proclaimed in the power of the Spirit to revive our hearts. That's what God uses to revive His people. The Word of God preached in power produces hearts that are revived and that will hold fast to the Word of truth. A brother by the name of John Napier said that genuine revival will always foster a high regard for the Scripture. And I understand that we need to pray. And I'm fervent about praying for revival. But Habakkuk here is praying for revival in this text. But what is it that lends credibility to his prayer? I'll tell you what lends credibility to this prayer is the Word of God. That divine revelation, listen church, lies at the front and at the center and at the end of all true revival. The Word of God. The second thing we see in this text, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Another means to revival is that the people of God begin to fear God. That the Word of God begins to smite their heart. We saw Josiah. Josiah, when the word of the Lord was read by the priest, he tore his garment in repentance. He feared God. The Hebrew word here is yar, Y-A-R-E. It means to be in a state of great distress. It means to have great and deep concern of pain or an unfavorableness. Now, Habakkuk read about God in the Scripture and he began to fear the Lord. He began to fear God. This is not a casual experience that he had with God. This is not chumming around with the big guy upstairs. This is not your Santa Claus God that we see here. It's a fearsome revelation of who God is that dwells in inapproachable light, as it says in the Epistle of Timothy. This is the same fear that seized Isaiah's heart whenever he was caught up in a revelation, a Christophany, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips dwelling in the midst of an unclean people. He was smitten. He was smote. He feared the Lord. God revealed Himself here in Scripture. and we see that there was a fear because of it. Now, obviously, this is contrasted with the wickedness of Judah. This was provoked. This fear was provoked by an understanding of God's past dealings with Israel. In that revelation, obviously, we know that God never changes, and God is always opposed to sin, and God is always holy. Have you ever read the messages that the prophets brought? They're the antithesis of Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says every day is a Friday. The prophets preach that every day is a holy God day and you better fear. That's what they preach. Their messages were messages of judgment. Their messages were horrifying. Why do you think that they're recorded in Holy Scripture? Why did they not die with the age? Because they've been preserved for us so that they can provoke us to fear. Listen, God's not a celestial teddy bear that the modern world tries to paint Him to be, or even modern evangelicalism has tried to teach us to believe in. God is a thrice holy God, and He's a God that is to be feared. In God's own self-disclosure, it says in Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, it says in Hebrews 12:28-29, therefore, since we receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, it's noteworthy for us to understand that the man that we're hearing here trembling in fear is a prophet of God that's one of the most holy men that's walking on earth and soil at the time. And he's frightened. He's fearing our God. He's a man that's living a holy and a devout and a separate life. He's a man that is in fear because he's a man that understands God. He's a man that understands God. And to fear God is healthy. To fear God is biblical. Shamefully, this truth is not being taught today in our churches. I want you to study revival. Take and read of real revivals that have taken place globally, and you'll soon find that before the revival came, there was a smiting fear that came. A smiting fear. What about in the Scriptures? Before a great revival came to that Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, that man was smitten with fear before God set him straight and revived his soul. What about in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. In the early church, they were seeing a great move of God and a great demonstration of power, and God was reviving His people, but they were trembling in fear. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. It says in Proverbs 10:27 that the fear of the Lord, listen to me, prolongs life. You know what happens whenever you're being taught the teddy bear God technique? It's robbing you of life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. In short, this divine revelation excites divine fear. It's through the Scriptures that we know God, and it's through the Scriptures and by the help of the Holy Spirit of God that we fear God. And whenever it comes to revival, truth and fear are divine means that God has chosen to precede, to be the forerunner to revival. That's what the text is teaching. Finally, I want you to see the outcome of revival, and then we'll be done. Verse 2. O Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. Habakkuk's prayer deals with not only how we should pray, but it also, in a very unique sense, sets forth the results of revival. We've seen the conditions that necessitate revival, but what does it look like when God does send a revival? We saw the conditions that necessitate it, but what does it look like whenever God does rend the heavens and come down and deal with His people? There are a few things I want us to see here. Number one, there's a renewed Christ-centeredness. A renewed Christ-centeredness. Verse 2 in the A part says, Lord, revive Your work in the midst of these years. Well, here's a $1,000 question. What is Your work, God? What is Your work, O God, upon the earth? You think that's a good question to ask? I'd say that it's the prime question to ask, the main question to ask. Jesus answered it in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." You ready for it? "That you believe in Him who He has sent." Yeah, this is the work of God spanning both covenants. The Old Covenant, that's in Genesis all the way to Malachi, and then picking up in Matthew, and the New Covenant all the way to the end of Revelation. The Old Testament saints were called to faith in the Messiah that was coming. Their whole sacrificial system, what was it? It was nothing other than a type. It was a blueprint, if you will, of Christ. They saw Christ and trusted Christ in the sacrifices and the bloodshed of those innocent animals. That was simply a foreshadowing of the Messiah that was to come. And that with every sacrifice of every lamb that suffered, bled, and died was emblematic of the coming Messiah of God that would upon the cross outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, suffer and bleed and die as the ransom for God's people, on the behalf of God's people. And that the New Testament saints, they discontinued the practice. Have you ever wondered why there's no more lambs being slaughtered? The reason is because Jesus came and fulfilled all of righteousness and gave Himself as a ransom for His people. The work of God is a Christ-centered work. It's a Christ-centered work. What is revival? Here's what it is. It's a renewed passion for and commitment to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Dr. John Piper said. Piper said that when I pray for revival, I pray first for the most radical thing. Listen to this. The utter devotion and allegiance of your hearts to Christ. That you would love Him so deeply and long for Him so passionately that His coming would be your greatest hope and that death would be your gain. And that your life would be for Christ and be for His kingdom. 50 years before, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Revival above everything else is a glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the restoration of Him to the center of the life of the church." And you will find this warm devotion, personal devotion to Him. End of quote. Revival is evidenced by a robust, passionate, Christ-centeredness. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. We'll preach on that Sunday, Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Amen? So not only that, but secondarily, a revival is evidenced not only by a robust, passionate Christ-centeredness, but a renewed gospel urgency. A renewed gospel urgency. Look at verse 2b. "In the midst of the years, make it known." That word "known" there comes from the Hebrew word yada. Yada, it means to announce something. It means to make something known. Very clear. That is to say that the Christ-centeredness of all things is to be announced, is to be heralded, and is to be proclaimed. A renewed gospel urgency. That whenever God blesses His church revival, the gospel becomes central. The gospel becomes central. Every other work in the Lord's church becomes but secondary to the gospel's declaration and proclamation. And that in seasons of divine reformation and revival, there's a heightening of gospel activity. That the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ is both enjoyed and employed. Proclaimed. It's the realization of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed, is vividly embraced, and then the realization of Christ's centrality is voraciously proclaimed and preached and taught. You know, it's been told that God does more in seasons of revival through a church. Listen, in a very short season of revival, for Christ's sake, listen, then for generations, plural, of labors in the church apart from revival. That God does more in a short season of revival when He opens up the heavens than generations could do otherwise. Man, my heart longs for that, don't yours? You know, in revival, God visits His slumbering church to restore the vitality of the church, the vision of the church, the mission of the church. And the mission of the church, what is it other than this? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Christ. Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the mission of the church, to make Christ known. So historically, missions movements are born out of seasons of revival and reformation, that God revives the church. And out of that reformation, revival, missions begins to strengthen. Souls come into the kingdom of God. One of my favorites in my years of studying in revival is the German Moravians that during a communion service in the 1700s that was led by a man by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. As they prayed and gathered in communion around Christ, God poured His Spirit out. And the results of that revival were staggering. By the year 1791, that was 65 years after that communion prayer service, the German Moravian community had dispatched over 300 missionaries to the ends of the earth. Many of them died. It's been told and said, and it's recorded in the annals of church history, that on October the 8th of the year 1732, a Dutch ship that left Copenhagen Harbor bound for the Danish West Indies. That's Africa. And on board were the two first Moravian missionaries, John Leonard Dober, who was a potter, and David Nitschmann, a carpenter. Both of these men were skilled speakers, and they were ready to sell themselves into slavery so they could reach the slaves of the West Indies. Listen, they sold themselves into slavery, used the money for missions, never to come back to their family, to never see their loved ones again, to never see their father and mother or wife or children again. And as the ship was slipping away, it is recorded that they heard a cry that would one day become the rallying call for all of Moravian missionaries. They cried out, "May the Lamb of God receive the reward of His sufferings." And they went there to take the gospel to criminals, to insane persons, to slaves, and they gave their lives away, never to return. God does more in seasons of revival than for generations otherwise. Listen, if there's a revival, there's going to be an urgency to proclaim the gospel to the lost. That the gospel is a message of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the salvation that He brings. Finally, when there's a revival, there's an increased sensitivity to sin. Look at verse 2 in the last part. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Listen, Judah had cauterized their consciences. They were playing with sin. The more you play with sin, the less offensive sin is. And their distaste for the truth had invited a taste for sin to themselves. And soon, we see that the inhabitants of Judah were in a courtship with perversity. Now Habakkuk's praying and he's making a statement of the deservedness of God's wrath upon Judah. They deserve to be judged. But now we find the man of God begging God to remember mercy for them. There's a tone that is here that's reminding God of an oath that He made to Abraham, that his seed would flourish, and that Israel is in fact the seed of Abraham. So the prophet, in a very real way, is reminding God of His covenant, on the basis of that covenant, asking God for mercy. But it's of the mercy of God that we become sensitive to sin, isn't it? It's an effect of judgment to not have sorrow for sin. But to be convicted or to be sensitive towards sin is both an act of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And revival always brings about a heightened sensitivity to sin. Listen to what Dr. J.I. Packer said. I'm about done. This is what Dr. Packer said. No upsurge of religious interest or excitement merits the name of revival if there is no profound sense of sin at its heart. God's coming and the consequent impact of His Word makes Christians much more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Consciences become tender, and a profound humbling takes place. The perverseness, ugliness, uncleanness, and guilt of sin are seen and felt with new vividness. Revival. Revival heightens the awareness of sin. Revival heightens sensitivity to sin. Revival heightens a distaste for sin. A desire to repent and to cling to Christ and His righteousness. Listen, where revival exists, sensitivity to sin also exists. Let me ask you some personal questions. Does your sin grieve you? Does sin grieve you? Are you fighting sin? Are you fighting sin? And I want us to just once again call back to our minds that revival is not always in the sense of a nation. It's not always in the sense of a people groups. Revival in the Scripture is most oftentimes dealt with on the level of one person at a time. That God begins to deal with us through the Word by the power of the Spirit to bring about a heightened sense of awareness of sin, of a passion, and just a burden inside to make Christ known and that Christ be the center of everything. So how can I know that I've got a personal move of God, an awakening of the Holy Spirit in my life, that Jesus Christ will become the center of your life? That the gospel message itself will be such a burden to you. You must share it. You must tell someone. And that sin, listen to me, you're going to become more sensitive to sin. You're not going to indulge in it and live with it. You're not going to be able to have it in your house and have a co-dwelling partner in your home with your sin. You'll put it out of the house. You'll put it out of your heart by repentance. You'll repent of it and turn away from it and trust Christ to deliver you from it. And you're going to be sensitive to sin if you're being revived. And I think that we just need to drill real hard right here that revival can be a personal thing. You know what God's cure for tepid faith is? Revival. That's what the man of God is setting his sights upon in prayer. That Judah is facing the judgment of God, but Habakkuk asks God for revival instead. You know, the church, we've got to pray for revival because the future of the church is at stake. You know, when our kids grow up, when our grandchildren grow up and become adults, what will the condition of the church be? Does that concern you? I'm not concerned about the state of the world. Our kids can survive anything if the church is right. So our sowing in tears may be to their reaping in joy. Our praying for revival may be for the next generation of the church to have a strong gospel-driven, Christ-centered, sin-sensitive local church. Boy, I pray God burden our heart for it. Amen. Well, Lord, we just pray that You would do this in us for Your name's sake and Your glory and for our good. Preserve Your remnant upon the earth, O God. Lord, I pray, Lord, as this cure for tepid faith that's been revealed to us in these two verses will be the center of our mind and our heart, our desire. And Lord, may You revive us again. For Your name's sake we ask it. Amen.